As we have said, this chapter recounts the famous event when our Lord fed the 5,000. Actually, there were many more than 5,000 there. That was the number of the men who were present. But the Lord Jesus Christ took a small amount of food, an amount so puny that it would seem to be taken up by the first two that were fed with it. And with that, he fed the whole multitude. And he fed them to such an extent that everyone was fully satisfied. That is, no one went away hungry. This was not some government rationing program where, you know, they bring people through the line and they say, okay, everybody gets a little bit. Everybody ate as much as they wanted to eat. And after that, there were 12 large baskets of fragments left over. Such was the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Now, it became apparent very quickly that the people who benefited that day from the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus understood very little, if any at all, of the significance of that which our Lord had done. But the next day, they went looking for Jesus again. Now, it took them a little more to find him on this occasion. They had to get in ships and go across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. They went looking for him. And he told them what was in their hearts. He said to them, "You want more physical food. You had a meal yesterday. Now your stomachs are empty again. And you want them to be filled again." But the Lord Jesus warned them that they ought not to be concentrating on the food, the meat, as we find it in our Bible reading, that perishes. He warned them that they ought to be concentrating on the food that would endure to eternal life. Now the Jews were perplexed when they heard these things. Of what could he be speaking? They had a religion. It was a religion of works. They wanted Jesus to tell them, as we read, how they could do the works of God. Tell us what to do. They're like so many people today. Just tell us what to do. Give us a list of things to do, and we'll set about to do it, as long as it will enable us to be comforted that God is happy with us. But Jesus said, the only work of God they could do that would bring them any benefit was to believe on Christ. But they were not ready to hear that message. They had a proud heritage, after all. They said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They had been sustained, they were saying, by a continuing miracle for 40 years. They were saying, they ate manna every day for 40 years. We're just asking for some for a second day. But again, the Lord brought them back to reality by reminding them that all of those who had eaten of that manna, that miraculous provision in the wilderness, were all dead. He was saying, look, there's only one divine provision that will prevail for you against death. And what was that provision? It was Christ, the one who was before their eyes. So now we begin to understand something of the significance of the Lord's message in our text, because the background of what had happened the day before was still very vivid in the minds of all who had participated in it. But the Lord linked that miracle directly to a statement regarding Himself. Here in the words of our text, He presents Himself very boldly as the bread of life. I want you to think upon that theme this evening as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. It is a timeless message. He was proclaiming Himself to the people of that time as the bread of life, and He proclaims Himself to the people of this time as the bread of life. And the reality of what He has said is that you must eat that bread of life or be lost forever. We are to be instructed here that Jesus Himself is the bread of life. That is, we're not talking about the teachings of Christ, as important as they are. But it is not sufficient to follow His teachings, as though we could do so if we wanted. That is not the way to spiritual life. The example of Christ is a very important matter for the people of God, but we are not going to be saved by emulating His example. The hunger that is in the soul can only be met in Christ Himself. So if you're still lost, what you need tonight is not more knowledge about what Christ taught. Now, I'm happy for all the knowledge you can gain about it, but that's not going to meet the need of your soul. What you need is Christ Himself. You need to believe on Him. You need to trust in Him. You need to take Him as the bread of life. Yes, what those people did in the wilderness was a vivid picture in history of faith. They took that bread and they ate that bread, and it sustained them. The Lord was saying that He was the great antitype of which the manna was the type. I am the bread of life, He said. For believers, the idea of Christ as the bread of life is just as important. For the people had to eat the manna every day. They couldn't eat some one day and then wait a couple weeks and eat something else. Christ must be eaten in a spiritual sense every day in the wilderness of this world. The secret of spiritual strength is in partaking of the bread of life. It's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus appointed this supper for His people to remember, because it is a picture for them of faith, of partaking of the bread of life. Now, when we consider our text this evening and this theme of the bread of life, there are three things that I would have you to remember as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. First of all, let us think of sacrifice. We can never get away from this reality when we come to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world, we read, to give His life as a ransom for many. He came into this world to lay down His life for the sheep. Now, the idea of sacrifice is clearly present, and we know that from the language of verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the bread then speaks, he said, of his flesh. It speaks of his humanity, of his body. And it was of this very reality that he spoke to the disciples on the night before the crucifixion. And if we turn to the words of institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, we will find Paul's inspired account of what took place. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So that when he spoke of the giving of his flesh, that was to be in the form of a breaking. It was to be a sacrifice for sins. Christ gave his flesh. Now that's the language of volition. That is, the sacrifice of Christ was made freely. He entered into the sacrifice willingly. Now let us consider again something of the agony that the Lord endured in his flesh. He was kept awake through the hours of the night in the midst of an illegal trial. During that trial, he was slapped on the face several times. When he was delivered to the custody of Pilate and Herod, he endured more agony. The men of Herod, we read in the gospel accounts, mocked him, and the men of Pilate were charged with scourging him. And they laid stripes on his back, many stripes, ripping open the flesh. On his head they put a crown of thorns. And they beat him on the head with stalks of bamboo so that the long thorns would be driven deeply into the scalp. They took hold of the hair of his beard and ripped it out of his face. You ever pull a hair out of your skin, you can imagine what it must have been like to have the hair of the beard pulled out by the roots. They pummeled his face with their fists so that he was a mass of bruises and blood. And then they took him out to crucify him. With blood oozing from the wounds on his back and his brow and his face, and his body already aching from exhaustion and from the beating, he was taken to Golgotha, and there they crucified him. There they lifted him up on a cross. Here was the giving of his flesh. The agony, so great that words are not adequate to convey it. But why did he do it? Well, in verse 51, as we read, he said, "The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, here was the aspect of Christ's message that really irritated the Jews. For it was the emphasis in the Gospel of John and in the epistles of John that Christ's sacrifice was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles. It was for the world. For the Jews regarded the world as composed of two groups. There were Jews and there were everybody else. The Gentiles. The message of Christ was that his sacrifice was for people of all classes, of all races, of all religious backgrounds. It was the bringing of the Gentiles, in the language of the prophets, into the blessings of the children of Abraham. And when they heard Christ say that, they decided he was a false teacher. Now, some have tried to argue that verse 51 means that Christ was giving his flesh for every single person who ever lived or would ever live. But to adopt that view brings us into conflict with other things that Christ has said in this very gospel. If you look at chapter 10, for example, and verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, meaning not of Judaism, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Notice the emphasis he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now look down at verse 26 of the same chapter. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His message is he laid down his life then for the sheep. Now, there's also a very clear statement on this point in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53, the famous chapter dealing with the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53. And verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's a reference to Christ himself, to the Messiah, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, here is a statement regarding those for whom Christ died. When he suffered on the cross, when he gave his body as a sacrifice, he bore the iniquities of those whom he justified. Now, to say then that Christ died for every single person means that every single person is justified. And if that's true, every single person is going to be in heaven. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. Not all are justified. Therefore, Christ did not give his life as a ransom for every single person who ever lived. But listen, Christ's atonement was not just for a select few. The emphasis of Scripture is that this was a sacrifice made for many. He gave his life, he came to give his life, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, as a ransom for many. And did he do that? Absolutely. When our Savior was suffering on the cross, not just suffering, I tell you, to make it possible for people to be saved, but suffering to secure the salvation of his people. That is why he suffered on the cross. When the moment came, when he knew that everything he had come to accomplish had been fulfilled, there arose from his throat that great shout, "It is finished." The gospel says that he uttered those words with a loud voice. And the meaning was clear. The sacrifice was completed and it was accepted. And that means it is never to be repeated. So what we are doing here this night is not a repetition in any way of the sacrifice of Christ. If we had the time to turn to Hebrews, we would read in chapter 10 that he sat down, having made one sacrifice for sins forever. So the scriptures teach that Christ's sacrifice was of such a sufficiency that there is nothing to be added to it. He did not leave anything for anyone to do. So the message is, this bread of life is sufficient for you. And the question is, have you partaken of it? Sacrifice. But let us notice also in our text the idea of satisfaction. Christ tells us here that those who come to partake of him as the bread of life will have their hunger satisfied. You notice that? "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." That is, he's saying, if you come to trust in Christ, if you come to eat the bread of life, you will never hunger in your soul again. Now notice how people come to Christ. You notice that in verse 44? This again is not a popular text with those who want to trumpet the ability of man. He said in verse 44, "No man," notice the negative, the universal negative, "no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." You did not come to Christ because somehow you got the idea it would be good for you to do so. You came because the Father drew you to him. By the might of his Spirit, he brought you to trust in Christ. There's no one who comes to Christ any other way. That is why I say, when we consider the need of lost souls, we need to be praying even more. Lord, break the barriers down. Break the barriers of unbelief down. And bring these souls, draw these souls unto Christ. Christ is saying you can't come to him at all unless the Father draws you to him, unless the Father makes Christ attractive to you. But here's the great thing that we find also in the context in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Those who come to Christ will never be turned away. There are people who say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I'm being drawn to Christ." They give that as an excuse for not believing on Christ. Christ said, it's not up to you to make that determination. You're simply commanded to come. You're simply commanded to believe. And if you come to Christ, you'll not be cast out. You'll be received warmly. And you will never be lost. And you will never hunger again. And those who come to Christ have the certain hope of which we read in verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." This is a great assurance if you come to Christ. You have this assurance you're going to be raised to glorious immortality at the last day. This is satisfaction. Then let me add just briefly the third idea in the text, sustenance. That is, there's never an end to this supply. Yes, the people of Israel in the wilderness ate the manna every day for 40 years. But you can read in the scriptures that once the conquest was completed in Canaan, that the manna stopped. They didn't need manna then because they were in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But the bread of life will never cease. It will be found every day. It provides you with the strength that you need to live in this world, to live for Christ in this world. And that strength is the result in particular of something of which we read in verse 56 of John 6. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." You come to the bread of life by faith and you partake of the bread of life. You eat the bread of life. What is the message? You dwell in Christ and He dwells in you. The bread of life then sustains you. It is a pleasant thing to eat this bread, because from it comes the strength you need to continue through your days in the wilderness of this world. The bread of life. When we come to the table of the Lord, we come to remember Him as the bread of life. And the physical act of partaking of the elements of the bread and the cup, that is to remind us of the spiritual reality that by faith we partake of Christ. By faith we eat the flesh of the Son of God and we drink His blood. And that is to show our connection to Him. We dwell in Him. He dwells in us. So it is fitting that we remember Him this night. And I trust that as we remember Him, we will go from here rejoicing in the eating of the bread of life.